I want to take just a couple of minutes before we move into the teaching of the Word to tie together some things that are happening in our church with the message from God's Word this morning. As we mature in understanding God's purposes, I think most of you would agree with me that we come to desire that as we pour out the days and hours of our life, that would produce life. And we've got a lot going on right now that relates to that. We applauded Eric Knoll, and I want to invite you to come to that ordination service Saturday night next week at 5:30 as Eric and Sarah Beth get ready to move into pouring out their life in Bangladesh. That is no small thing. And I especially want to invite you because Wild Bill Iverson, Sarah Beth's grandfather, will be preaching at that ordination service. And I have a tie there in that Bill Iverson is Mary Nell's mom's first cousin. And we've known Bill for a lot of years. And Bill's daddy prayed for Mary Nell when she was a little girl that she'd marry a pastor. And she got stuck with me ever since. So the pouring out of the life of the Iversons in ministry has a lot to say to us. Secondly, I want you to take note of the insert that is in your bulletin regarding the financial stewardship seminar that's coming up on the end of the month on the 31st, lunch or dinner. This is a matter of learning to pour out your life wisely as well. Mary Nell and I have had the privilege of attending and recommending this seminar in the past that Mission of the World does to help us think about our financial estates. And probably only 5% of the people who attend these, as MTW does it freely around the country, are what most of us would call wealthy, though what is that? We always think wealthy is somewhere above us. The reality is, it can mean a lot of your pouring out your life and your stewardship well. I remember hearing the brothers that will be presenting for us talk about a businessman in the Carolinas who started out very small, rented a truck, began to build a business with that truck, got some more trucks, ultimately had a pretty significant business and tithed not only his personal income, but the income of that business all of the years of his operating it. And as he put together his estate plan, he discovered that he could give away from his estate multiples of the sum total of his tithe all the years that he worked by being wise in the way that he looked at his lifetime resources. I've, as a pastor, seen many families who have, without thought, given all of the inheritance to the children and sometimes too much for them to handle and have not done well with it. So I commend this to you. I'm told we've got 20 couples signed up already for lunch and for dinner, but there's still more room. It will save you several thousand dollars of the upfront work. And if you do anything with it, you can do it with local attorneys or advisors here in Harrisonburg. They just simply provide you the tools, you know, to do that. Thirdly, as we think of pouring out our lives for life, I simply want to add a few comments to what our two sisters shared about Sanctity of Life Sunday. I want to remind us that we are here proclaiming the gospel of God's grace, even as we look at the great sin of our nation's leadership and people in the realm of abortion. And in a crowd this size, I have no doubt that there are women in this room who have experienced an abortion, and I proclaim the forgiveness and grace of Christ to you and to the grandmothers and mothers and men who have been as involved in that process in ways going against the Word of God. We need to develop an outrage of the heart that leads us to a tender crying out for justice in our land in this area. Rita gave you the statistics. Abortion on demand is fatal for our children. It's damaging to our women. It is corrupting to our men, making them with the blessing of presidents and courts and congresses irresponsible. There is so much damage that is done in our land, debasing the culture. Is it any surprise with the millions that have been aborted for our pleasures and earthly plans that we are now a culture that looks so lightly on life? The shootings and everything else, the confusion, young people in despair because there's no anchor of ultimate hope, is all a fruit of this poisoned way of looking at life and death. Indeed, isn't it true that we have mangled human reason and language, turning words backwards and upside down so that we can feel better about ourselves, because it's official, it's allowed, it's supposed to be good. I think it's so sad that Harry Blackman, who was ostensibly a professing Christian from what I know, took the step leading the court to this awful Roe v. Wade decision, after saying that there's a mystery that we don't know when life begins, and then saying with that uncertainty, and we know more now than we did then, but that with that uncertainty, therefore the court should act. That is twisted logic that has wrecked millions of lives. But Christ is the Redeemer, and He is the one that we proclaim. So let's look at Him, the one who's the solution, the answer. Would you open your Bibles or turn to page 34 in the latter half of the Bibles on the chairs? We're turning to Mark chapter 9. The first 13 verses, though, we're just going to read 1 through 8 at this point. Would you stand to honor God's Word and follow along as I read aloud? And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transformed before them. And His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we would see Jesus, Your Son, to whom You have given for this season all of Your glory, that we might be led to Him, to worship and to follow. Father, we're at different places in seeing Him and understanding Him. Would You draw each one of us, whether we're full of questions, full of longings, with some understanding, and Father, those of us who know a lot, may You make us even more amazed with what we know than just about the facts. Cleanse the one who speaks in each of us as we listen. Your grace is greater than our blindness and our sin. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. On the top of your outline, I put a couple of quotations that I meant to read just a few moments ago, but let me go ahead and read them. Lucius Septimus Severus, Emperor of Rome, died with these words on his lips, "I have been everything, and everything is nothing." A little urn will contain all that remains of one for whom the whole world was too little. God was gracious to give him insight. What he did with it, I don't know. William Faulkner, in his Requiem for a Nun, has Nancy Manigo, in her simple way, say, "Jesus don't tell you not to sin, he just asks you not to, and he don't tell you to suffer, but he gives you the choice, the chance. He gives you the best he can think of that you are capable of doing, and he will save you." I don't offer that as perfect theology, but as to how one can approach things simply and understand that Jesus is calling us down a pathway, and he's the one who will save us if we follow that pathway. And if you want a theme, it's right under that on the outline. Since the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, life with a future is all about listening to, following, and trusting him. All of the rest of life apart from him is life without a future. Life that will end with the urn or the tomb that we go in. But since his death and resurrection, life with a future is centered in listening to, following, and trusting him. Look at verse 1 with me again. "And Jesus was saying to them," the disciples, Peter had just confessed him as the Christ, and Jesus had told him the Christ must die, and that we needed to, if we were going to be his disciples, take up our crosses and follow him, not be ashamed of him as he comes with his angels in glory. "And Jesus says to them, 'Truly, I say to you," those disciples, "there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." If you read the commentaries on the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels on this passage, you will see great consternation and frustration, because a lot of people look at this verse and others like it in the Gospel and go, "Oh, Jesus must have been wrong. His second coming didn't happen as quickly." Because that's been the major historical interpretation. Like, you know, Jesus thought he was coming back next month, and, you know, and he didn't, or 5 years from then, and he didn't. And I mean, there's been a lot of ink used to write about that kind of stuff. I think it's failed to look at the near context and the broader context. If one looks about the phrases, the kingdom of God coming in its power, you will see patterns in Scripture of the presence of God, the angels of God, like the angels on the mountain with Moses, and God at work. And so it doesn't have to be the second coming, which is the ultimate fulfillment of the pattern, but the pattern of the power of God and the presence of God is there a lot of different places in Scripture. And the context tells you what the focus is here. In every one of the Gospels, the next verse is something like the 6 days later. God, when's it going to happen that we're going to see something of the power of the kingdom of God? 6 days later. So what we're going to look at in the next section on the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount is part of the display of the power of God. And it points to the crucifixion that Jesus has just been talking about in the end of chapter 8, and it points to the resurrection that Jesus has announced will happen after 3 days. When those things happen, the kingdom of God has come in power. Because when Jesus was crucified on the cross, that was God's heavenly court in judgment on sin and life in the flesh, and any hope of life apart from Christ lasting beyond the grave was made certain. It wasn't going to happen when Jesus died. The judgment of God fell. And the resurrection is the power of God for the coming kingdom. That's why I say to you on this first heading, live now in the light of kingdom power that's already been delivered, with more yet to come. With more yet to come. This teaching is a gift of Jesus to the disciples who have just heard that their king is not only going to die. I mean, it would have been bad enough if Jesus was saying, you know, I'm going to go all out on this and I may even die for it. You know, a lot of people would follow a leader like that. But Jesus says not that. He says, I must die. My plan is to die. I came to die. It must happen, or I cannot atone from sins and take the judgment of God off of you. And because you know that now, and because the disciples have seen Jesus transfigured on the mountain with Moses and Elijah on top of that, and now we know of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, we ought, in light of what we know, live in that light, listening, following, trusting Him, not listening, living just for the present moment. I mean, isn't the reality of abortion a problem of people living for the present moment? Mary Nell, with our young son, was out in front of an abortion clinic in Jackson, Mississippi, and she watched the grandmothers bring their granddaughters, probably members of First Baptist Church, some of them, to the abortion clinic to avoid the family shame because they want to live with the shame of an unwed pregnancy in those days. Boys, I don't want to call them men, who don't want to be responsible for the babies they help create, you know, want to live for the present without accounting for God's standards in the future. Women are sold the bill of goods that you're going to wreck your opportunities if you go ahead and have this baby. It's just one application of the problem that we want it all now because the world tells us that's all there is. I say to you, in light of the transfiguration and in light of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and the poured out Spirit of God, where Jesus has millions and millions of followers who are walking in the path of the cross this day. Yeah, I was thinking about that driving around town yesterday after presbytery. You know, those guys that thought they were going to end this thing with killing Jesus got it wrong. I mean, you realize that? I mean, this thing is bigger than it has ever been, and the power of God is liberating people all over the place. So we need, in light of what we know that is yet to come because of what we've seen, we need to live with some sacrifice. Now, if y'all ever see or watch the video of the psychology professor's experiment where they bring a little kid into a room one at a time and put a marshmallow out on the mushroom. Pray for your preaching pastor this morning, a marshmallow on the table, and tell the kid that he can have this marshmallow now, but I'm going to go run an errand and I'll be right back. And if you don't eat the marshmallow now, when I get back, you can have a second one. And the videos are just amazing. I mean, the kids are sitting there holding on to the chair and, you know, trying not to get close to it. And some of them are leaning over and going, and a few of them are even licking it. You know, they just want to savor the flavor, you know, of the thing. And supposedly, I don't know if it's been borne out since Professor Mark Hogan, you find out for me. But if the follow-up studies have been done, supposedly the kids that are more disciplined and self-controlled are more productive, you know, as they grow up. I don't know whether that's true in the study or not, but it's true for believers who live in light, pouring out their lives now, rejoicing in what we've been given, but knowing that more is to come. And we've got good reason to be excited about waiting for what is to come. Look at verses 2 through 8 one more time with me. 6 days later, I'm going to stop a few times walking us through this. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. Mark almost never uses numbers like 6 days. So when he does, there's a reason. Every phrase and sentence of Scripture is important. If you, like Peter, who's informing Mark as he writes this gospel, if you were a Jew who had been steeped in the Old Testament Scriptures, when you heard 6 days, high mountain, immediately you would hear ringing in your ears Moses, who went up on the mountain for 6 days, and on the seventh day God spoke to him. And so even that first sentence is saying what's going to happen on the mountain is God's going to speak. The foreshadowing is there even in the first phrase. And he, Jesus, was transfigured. Transformed, metamorphosis is the verb behind it. And his garments became radiant. Luke tells us that his face became radiant too, exceedingly white. Nothing that we could ever wash clean on earth was as pure and bright and holy as the visage, the face, the clothes of the Lord Jesus. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." for Peter didn't know what to answer, for the disciples were becoming terrified. And then the cloud formed, overshadowing, and a voice comes out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Three times in Mark, Jesus is called the Son of God in the introduction. Actually, more than three if you count that. Then at the baptism, you have the real introduction. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then at the end of the gospel, when we get to it, we'll see the centurion saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And here we are in the middle, the pivot point in the book. And God is saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." If you looked at the heading, the title that I've given to this morning, it's one word, not 10 from the mountain. Moses went up on the mountain and got 10 words, 10 commandments. I say unto you this morning, God in Jesus has given us one word. Listen to him. Every commandment, the 10 commandments, all the others that are in Scripture are to be interpreted through Jesus. He fulfills the law with the law of love. If you follow him and follow his tracks, you'll fulfill every one of those other commandments. If you think you can get to God by fulfilling the commandments, you're foolish. We don't even begin to be able to keep them. But we can listen to Jesus and begin to follow, because he is now the giver of the Word of God. He is the Word of God, and he fulfills all of the law and the prophets. I mean, something amazing is being announced and demonstrated and shown on this mountain. And think of Peter for a minute here. I mean, it's just, he's always at it, isn't he? The text tells us that he's overwhelmed, and so are the other disciples. That's good. It is really good to get overwhelmed. You know, one of the things I'm most fearful about with us Presbyterian types is we are fascinated by, intrigued by, study and nuance our doctrine, but we're not overwhelmed by it. We're not on our face by it. It doesn't lead us to what we ought to see. And we're always trying to organize it and figure it out. And it ain't just us. The Methodists are better organizers than us, and they don't get overwhelmed about Jesus sometimes either. I've been a Methodist, so I can say that. You know, and the Baptists are real good at organizing too. And I've been, not never been a Baptist, but I went to a Baptist seminary. And I work with Pentecostals in Africa. And a lot of times they're overwhelmed, but they're not overwhelmed with Jesus sometimes. They're just overwhelmed with being overwhelmed. And they need somebody to come in the middle of it and point to Jesus. Peter's overwhelmed, that's good, but he thinks he has to say something and do something. Burris said a minute ago, we fill the holy gaps with our talk. We move on to the next thing. And the thing I don't want you to miss is that the danger of that, whether Peter saw it or not, is Peter, by speaking and then thinking that he's going to build tabernacles, is saying, "I got this. I understand. I'm in control. Here's where it's going. I'm running ahead. I got the plan." He doesn't begin to grasp the plan. That's all of what Mark 8 and Mark 9 are about. The plan is getting laid out, is more clear. Moses and Elijah came to point forward. Their work is finished, fulfilled in Jesus. The greater than Moses is here, the ultimate prophet. And there are wonderful parallels in Moses and Elijah's experience on the mountain. Exodus 24, Exodus 33, 1 Kings 19. Jesus is at the heart of it all. Before I mention a few of those parallels quickly, think about what's going on here when Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus. As I was pondering that and thinking of a comment that another pastor made, it struck me that, I was kind of wishing that, maybe after I'd been with you guys 2 or 3 weeks in February and you were trying to figure out whether you liked me and, whether you thought I was good, wouldn't it have been cool if Tim Keller and John Piper and Sinclair Ferguson were all sitting in the front row one week, and the first thing they did at the end of the service was just come up and shake my hand and tell me, how wonderful the sermon was. You'd have gone, "Man, our interim pastor, he's really cool." Well, that ain't got nothing to do with what's going on in this text. If you want to apply that scenario to this text, how would you have felt like if the third week I was here, John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards had gotten up out of the front row and been up here on the platform with me? Now we're getting into the story. That Jesus' credibility is being shown to the disciples, and ultimately, we see it at the end of the narrative on the mountain, Moses and Elijah fade away, and it's Jesus only. because He is the Great One. He's the One who fulfills everything. Moses took 3 + 70 up on the mountain, and the cloud enveloped the mountain, and the people feared and trembled, and even later wouldn't come near the mountain, and God spoke through Moses. But the greater than Moses is here. And Elijah went up on the mountain with the priests of Baal and had the victory, and then Jezebel, the wicked queen of the north, says she's going to kill him for what he did. And Elijah's heels and elbows, you know, heading down south, and goes and hides out in the mountains. And God, in the storm, there's no loud voice. Finally, it's the still small voice of God that speaks to Elijah. And Elijah's on the mountain and hears the voice of God. Well, Moses and Elijah hear the voice of God that Jesus has already heard about who He is. And Moses and Elijah bow down and worship God and His Son. There's no three-tent theology here. It's a Jesus tent. And the fullness of it is yet to come. Moses, lawgiver and prophet, his skin shines, but not like Jesus, whom Daniel and others, we looked at it last week, show to be the Son of Man and more. A kingdom is given to him, and he is the king. These are the two greatest of the prophets. Moses formed Israel with the word of God in the wilderness, and Elijah saved Israel. And they both foreshadow Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured before them, and the cloud comes upon them. The cloud comes upon them. This Greek word for the cloud is used rarely in the Greek of the Old Testament. It shows up in Exodus 40, where the cloud fills the tabernacle in the wilderness. And Moses and the priests can't get near it because the presence of God is there in holiness. The cloud is used in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11, as it fills Solomon's temple. And one of the most fascinating places in the New Testament where it's used is when the angel comes to Mary and tells her that the Spirit of God will overshadow her. That's the cloud of God's presence. And out of that comes the birth of Jesus. Well, Jesus has already been born. He's standing on the mountain, but the presence of God comes upon him and declares him to be the divine Son. Brothers and sisters, it's in light of this, in light of the fact that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3, and the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God in majesty. That's why, back to the end of chapter 8, if you live in light of this truth, you take up your cross and follow after Jesus. You are willing to risk what you might get if you grab the second marshmallow now and follow Jesus and live forward. Ernest Best, in a book called Following Jesus, says it's not the denial of something to the self, but the denial of the self itself. It's the opposite of self-affirmation, the opposite of putting value on one's being, one's life, one's position, claiming rights, privileges. What selves do we love to put on instead of laying down ourselves? We love to put on all the selves that give us pecking order. You know, from, you know, all the jokes about my dad's better than your dad that little kids can come up with, is putting on the self of family. Putting on the self of position, of skills, of history in the church. I'm a founder. I'm really thankful for all the founders of this church. But founders and newcomers together need to be most excited about Jesus. We don't put on those selves. We put them off that we might find our life. One of the most wonderful things in Jesus' teaching, every word I told you is important. Did you notice that he said he would find his life must lose it? There are a lot of people in our day that think that Jesus said he would lose his life into the nothingness of the spirit world. That's Eastern mysticism. You know, that we're going to lose our life. Jesus says, no, if you lose your life for His sake, then you really find out who you are. Martin Lloyd-Jones, gifted physician, could have had an incredible career in medicine, laid aside his medicine self to answer a call to preach the Word of God and found himself and is still being used, though he awaits the resurrection, you know, through his books. He ministered to me this week. When you find yourself, you are set free. So look at Jesus, listen to his Father, and then none of this other stuff is going to seem to matter as much in the light of his glorious presence. Need to move towards the end. I got it wrong on the printed outline. It's verses 9 through 13. You probably already figured that out. Let me read it. As they, the disciples, were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it's written of him." This is another one of those places where you need to say thanks to those of us who preach. Because we have to read through all the gobbledygook in some of the commentaries. I don't want you to have to do that. There's all kinds of stuff about this text that it's not in the right order and it doesn't make sense and, you know, yada, yada, yada. That's not true. And yet I've got some good commentaries that haven't figured it out. It's not that I'm real wise. I mean, I've gotten some of this from others as well. But some of it, when you just begin to understand what's going on in the narrative of Scripture, all of a sudden you go, "Oh, that makes perfect sense." Look at the text one more time with me. They're coming down from the mountain. He gives them orders not to relate to anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seize upon the statement about the rising from the dead, and they're struggling. Why? Because the scribes had said, Malachi says, Elijah's supposed to come back and bring in the kingdom first. And they're saying, that hasn't happened. What kind of a resurrection is Jesus talking about? They're just looking at the facts and trying to say, you know, what we thought we understood, you know, doesn't seem to fit. Jesus points out that John the Baptist, here and elsewhere, is Elijah, and he's already come. And what does Jesus say about John the Baptist? Mark 11, it's printed on your outline on the back, starting with verse 29, Mark 11. "And Jesus said to the scribes or Pharisees, the lawyers of the church, 'I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do the things that I do. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe John?'" Elijah has come, and they didn't believe him. That's why this passage makes sense. Elijah has come in John, and they didn't believe him. And you say to me, or the critics say, well, where is it in the Old Testament that John the Baptist wasn't going to bring in the kingdom before the resurrection? Well, we might go back to the very last verses of the Old Testament. I printed those for you as well, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet," God says through Malachi, "before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." All the people that struggle with this text read the first part of that verse that Elijah is going to come, and they read Malachi 3 where the Lord will come to his temple. But they don't read the last phrase in the Old Testament. Don't miss it. If you underline it. "So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Brothers and sisters, Jesus is saying Elijah came back through John the Baptist and they did to him whatever they wanted to do. They killed him. John called them to repent, to become the new people of God, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. But did it happen in Israel at that time? Look at the next quotation, Mark 13, 12. "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death." The brokenness had not yet been restored because Elijah wasn't received when he came back either. So the judgment of God became on Israel. and I don't have to say much for you to connect that with what's going on in America with abortion on demand right up to the last weeks of a pregnancy. Our hearts are darkened and turned away from the value that God has put upon us. That's what Jesus is saying. But what is the resurrection about? What does it really do? Look at Romans 1, which is the last quotation printed on the outline. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says that the kingdom of God has come in power as the Spirit of God in power in the death accepted in atonement for our sins, approved by God with the resurrection, is now before us. Truly, Jesus was right on that there were some of His disciples who would not taste death until they saw that and more in the ascension and the days of Pentecost. God's kingdom power is displayed as His atoning one, Jesus, is rejected by men, but approved by God and raised. Anybody wondered what Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about? Would you like to have been in on that conversation? Guess what? You can be. If you look at the cross-reference notes in your Bible, you'll see that Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about His departure, which was going to take place in Jerusalem not long after. And that word departure in Luke's gospel is the Greek word exodus. They were going to talk about Jesus' exodus. What was Moses' exodus? Well, he had a wonderful going through the parted waters and bringing life instead of death to the people of Israel. But his final departure from this earth was to go up on Mount Nebo and find out that he wasn't going to get in to go into the promised land, and we don't even know where he's buried. But Elijah, man, I want to go with Elijah. You remember Elijah's departure? A chariot of fire taking him up to heaven. And Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about Jesus' departure. What kind of chariot did Jesus ride on? A cross. Jesus' exodus was through the cross. We got to ride that chariot if we're going to ride. I read of a sports figure who said, "People think if you're a Christian, you're wimpy. And you don't care." Well, if you know God, you know that's wrong. That way's wrong. God is a winner. God never loses. That's why He is God. Partly good. We're not to be wimps. You know, when you're the leader, it ain't being a wimp to take up a basin and towel and wash your disciples' feet. That takes courage to think that you won't lose status when you become the servant. It's the way of laying down our prestige, our life. And the way to win is to follow Jesus and stick close to Him. And He doesn't let us think about ourselves, thinking we're pretty good sons, fathers, husbands, pastors, friends, workers, because we get close to Him and we see our impurity. We can't go to heaven on a chariot with Elijah. We've got to go with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you are so loved by Jesus. You are so loved by Him. He will put His arms around you and make you whole in the brokenness. And it's out of that hug that we begin to lay down our lives. I close with, not knowing that Rita was going to quote a friend of Bonhoeffer, with Bonhoeffer himself in The Cost of Discipleship. It's on the bottom of the outline. To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. Our status is all those stuff, things we talked about. To see only Him who goes before and no more the road, which is too hard for us. The road that comes after going ahead and having the baby. The road that steps out before you as you move to Bangladesh, whatever it is you step into this week or next year as students, as workers, as those who step into new ministries in the church, the road may be hard. But focus on Him, not the road, which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, He leads the way. Keep close to Him. Brothers and sisters, I grew up in a church with a religious background. Jesus was in the background. When God opened the Scriptures to my heart and my heart to the Scriptures, and I saw Jesus, I was overwhelmed. And I've been working for the last 40-some years. I don't want to think about how long it's been. 1967, you do the math. I've been working to stay overwhelmed with Jesus and to be willing to be excited more about Him than anything else or anybody else. And I want to tell you, it's worth it. The path has been shaky, hard, and wonderful, sometimes all at the same time. And He won't treat you any different than He's treated me. He loves each of us the same. Let's pray. Father, would You open eyes and hearts in this place? Jesus, You are glorious. Would You show someone this morning who came in here thinking that it's about religion, that it's about church, that it's more than that? Can't take church home with you. But Jesus, You take us home with You and let us walk with You till You do. Would You bless each man, woman, boy, girl in this place? And sometime during the week, in class or at work or changing a diaper, would You open eyes to see the beauty of Jesus and all that He is and loves, and help us walk close and be transformed. Amen.